Romans 3 from verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Now, there's been a trend for a while now for these superhero films. So the famous comics, Marvel and DC, have been churning out these films. There's also been some darker ones, some of these box sets, there are 18 certificates. 20-odd years ago, there was a trend for these Saving the World from Meteorite-type films, and there's been other trends as well, where you have a hero who saves the world from a threat against impossible odds. There's actually nothing new in any of those, just the trend changes in how it's done. Often, and often the better ones, it comes about through a sacrifice, and often there's a sort of death and resurrection theme. In contrast, chick flicks, as they're called, it's about a relationship that's broken. Against all odds, it's somehow fixed. And some films manage to be both, although not necessarily in the romantic sense of a relationship. Now, which is the gospel? What's the Bible? Well, it's actually all of those things, but better. So it shows our stories have a longing for a saviour and for a relationship to be put right. It's a deep-seated need in us that we have to tell that story and have that resolution made for us. And when we come to the Bible, we see the real thing. Now, the surprise in the Bible, one of them, and perhaps the biggest one, and the offence of the Bible, even to some in the church, is what or who do we need saving from? And the surprise is it's not the devil. It's not from the baddies. And it's not even from ourselves. It's from God. We need saving from the ultimate goody. And so the only one who can pull off that rescue is God. And many in the church find that uneasy about some of this, about what we're going to look at this evening. Now, why is it the case that we need saving from God of all people? The reason why we've looked at over last term from chapter 1 verse 18 through to 3:20 is that all humanity has sinned against God. And in the process of sinning against God, we've sinned against each other. And we notice the extent of the all in chapter 3. It's the Jews, it's the Gentiles, it's the moralists. And we notice that we're all accountable. It is not by chance, it's not an accident we've sinned against God. If it was an accident, it wouldn't be sin, strictly speaking. And we notice it's in every area we've sinned. And so God is just to condemn. It's not even like it's his right to. He is right to. It's a sort of moral necessity that he does it. And it sounds hopeless, but then we had that dramatic chapter 3, verse 21, but now, and we've been looking at that for the last few weeks. Over this month, we've been looking at it. We've not been going too fast because it's worth dwelling on a few of these terms and ideas to make sure we really get it. How can we move from that desperate situation? And that situation as well ruled out any kind of self-help. Well, four things it says that God's done in these verses. He's justified by grace as a gift, in verse 24. He's redeemed in Christ. He's provided propitiation. And he's shown his righteousness. Now, the first two of those we looked at last week, we'll go over quite quickly. And the second two we need to unpack a bit more, and they're quite important. We did touch on one of them a little bit last week. And the problem can be summed up like this. We looked at this last week. Is Our problem with God, you can put from a, is described in a sort of court sense, a slave market, and the temple. So in the court, the problem is that we are guilty, that we have done the crime, and the evidence is there. And so we need to be justified. I'll explain what that means in a moment. From the slave market, but also it's the same imagery of the slave market is used in Exodus. The problem is that we are slaves, we are bound, and we need redeeming. And that means a price has to be paid. So if we're slaves, we need to be freed. If we're guilty, we need to be not guilty. We need to be justified. And the one we're going to look at a bit more in a second is the temple, that we are under God's wrath and we need propitiation. And all that, and this is a new concept for this evening, all that needs to be shown. It's important that God shows that. So the first thing is that we are justified by grace. Verse 24, and we looked at this last week. This is the law court language, that we are guilty, we've broken God's law knowingly, and we've ignored him. And the evidence is overwhelming. And so we're sentenced, and it's a sentence that we deserved, and we'll touch on that again in a moment. And so we need a new status, and that new status is justified. That is, we are not guilty. That is, we are actually in a right relationship with God. We have a right standing before God. Now, the problem is he's declared that we're not guilty, and the problem is that we are. And it's not like new evidence has emerged that lets us off. No, the evidence is clear. We are guilty. The evidence is there. And so this new status needs to come to us by grace as a free gift. And so it's a status that is given to us freely, not one that we earn or have got found a loophole somehow. It's a gift that God needs to give us. And so the good news is that we hear today the final verdict then. So you know what God's going to say to you on the last day, which is not guilty, justified. The problem is in the Old Testament, God is very clear that he commands judges, lawyers, those in authority, that the guilty must be punished appropriately and proportionally according to the crime, but the guilty must be punished and the innocent must go free. And God will not tolerate it when those things are switched. So how can God justify the sinner, which is a phrase he's going to use in the next chapter? Well, we'll find out in a moment. Redeemed in Christ, second half of that verse. It's the, again, we looked at this a bit last week as well, the language of the slave market. You paid a redemption price and the slave went free. It's also what happens in the book of Exodus, that God's people were slaves in Egypt and God redeems them. He frees them and gives them a status of son. So the whole people are given the status of his son. And the way the New Testament picks this up is that we are slaves to sin, we're bound to it, and we follow it, and that leads us to these consequences, which is about God's wrath that we've already thought about. But in Christ, we're redeemed, we're brought back, we're freed, we're made sons. And there's a high price, which is in the next verse. It's about Christ's blood. So Christians are freed from sin and death. Now this is a bit we want to dwell on a bit more. He's provided propitiation in verse 25, verse 8. Verse 25, start of verse 25. So the language here is from the temple. It's specialized, God-orientated language, ordinarily speaking. And the word propitiation means to appease someone's wrath. And normally it means God's wrath. Now, some Bible translations, don't, in fact, most Bible translations don't use this word. And they don't use it for one of two reasons. The first is it's too hard. Interesting bit of information is that the reading age, I don't know how they work this out, but books are written for a particular reading age. So the Good News Bible is written for a reading age of 7. The NIV 11 and the ESV that we have here is 13. And the King James is about 48 or something. So you've got these reading ages that Bibles, the translators aiming at. So some Bible translators say propitiation is too hard a word because we don't normally use it. So you come home from work. How was your day at work? It was terrible. The boss needed propitiation. Oh, don't talk to me about propitiation. All the customers today need propitiating. It doesn't usually happen. Perhaps it will do from this week onwards. So understandably, translators go for something else. So the NIV, I think, goes for something like a sacrifice of atonement. Now, that doesn't quite nail it, but it's in the right area of the park. Now, the second reason, and unfortunately a more common reason why it's not translated, is that people, even Bible translators, don't like it. They don't like what it means. That the idea that God is angry and needs to be appeased, people find offensive and repugnant. Because it sounds to them pagan. So in some ancient religions, in the Norse religions, in the ancient Near East religions, you have these angry gods. They are unreasonable and they fly off the handle. And it might make us think of people we know, perhaps someone you work with, who is a stroppy person who needs appeasing. People who just snap very easily and go into one unjustifiably. Or even if it's unjust, if it is justifiable, their response is disproportionate and they need calming down. And we don't like to think of God in those terms, and rightly so, because he's not like that. These gods and these people need appeasing. And so to associate appeasing and propitiation, our associations in our mind are going off with compromising with an unreasonable person. And we don't want to think of God in those terms. We don't want to think of God in pagan terms, rightly so. But when we talk about appeasing God, we're talking about something totally different. In a moment we think about God's patience and mercy, but I'll flag that up now. And also that God is, very importantly, that God is just. So actually, he must show opposition and hostility to sin and to the person concerned. So you know the phrase, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's sort of one of those dodgy half-truths. It's kind of, there is a place for that, but there's a point to which he has to condemn the guilty. So wrath is not always wrong. The problem with our wrath and our anger is that often the way we express it is wrong. So often we express it, we are angry at the wrong thing, or we're angry at the right thing the wrong way. We find it hard to express anger in a godly way, but it's not in and of itself a bad thing. So God, when he has wrath or when he has anger, he expresses it perfectly and proportionally and rationally and so on. So we show anger at the wrong things and the wrong people, or we express it in the wrong way, or both. God is not like that. He is measured, patient, merciful, and just. But that measured, patient, just wrath is real nonetheless, and it must be felt or appeased. Now the Greek word that's translated here, propitiation, when it has a definite article, literally means the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is it's the word in the Greek Old Testament that's translated as mercy seat, if it has a dirt at the front. The mercy seat is on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. So you have the Ark of the Covenant is a box, and on the top were these angels and their wings touched. And that is the mercy seat. And in the Ark, in the actual box, is the tablets that contain the covenant. And of course the covenant is broken. And what they would do is lay a sacrifice on the mercy seat. So where the angels are, they put the sacrifice over that. And it is covered. And so, symbolically what's happening is God looks down into the Ark of the Covenant. He sees the covenant is broken. But then on the mercy seat, a sacrifice covers that. So God doesn't see the broken covenant. Now, when the word's used here, it doesn't mean mercy seat, and for a few reasons, but you get an understanding from that what propitiation means. But that, it gives us a good idea of what happens, doesn't it? A sacrifice is used to appease God's right anger. Now, I mentioned earlier, in the Old Testament legal system, sinners had to be punished and the innocent have to go free. And God hates it if those things are reversed. But we've heard in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 how God... We know what the problem is. How can we avoid God's right anger at sin? If sin is everyone's problem, how can we be justified even as a gift? How can God just say, well, as a gift, I'll let you off and be right and fair? How can we be fairly redeemed and set free by some way for God's what way is it that God's righteous wrath can be appeased? And it's an old one, but it explains it very well. If the famous book illustration, if you imagine I'm here and God's there, but between us comes this. If you imagine in very small print, everything I've done, said and thought, and some of it's okay, some of it's embarrassing, but there are things in here that I don't want any of you to know about, any of you. I'm ashamed of it, and it separates me from God, and rightly, I should be punished by God as well. But Jesus offers himself as a propitiation. So Jesus, there's nothing he deserves to be punished for, there's nothing that separates him from God the Father, and yet on the cross, when he offers himself as a propitiation, he takes what separates me from God onto himself, and he takes God's wrath. So God's wrath goes from here to here. What separates me? What am I under now? Well, nothing. He has propitiated for me. He's taken my sin and the punishment of my sin onto himself. Now, that swapping, that substitution, a lot more happens there as well, which we'll do in other weeks. So the wrath, which leads to the sentence and the just punishment that should be ours, rather goes on to Jesus, and God is appeased. And sometimes we talk about a substitution. So you see how the substitution works. Jesus offers himself to God the Father in our place. God does not see our offense, but he's appeased by Jesus. So it's not the case that God goes, oh, just let's forget about it. But the sin is paid for. Every sin is paid for, either on the sinner or by Jesus. But notice here it's not automatic. So everyone has sin that leads to the judgment problem. That's automatic. We're all in that boat. But not everyone has God's wrath appeased for them. Notice it is by faith. He says, by faith in Christ. Again, in Romans, we keep on seeing the place of faith. Jesus does it all. All we need to do is accept. Now, this is what all the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings were pointing to. There's different aspects to our sin and our need, and there's different aspects to Jesus' death and what it does for us, but this lies at the heart, if not pretty close to it, of what happens and how all the rest of that, all those other benefits that flow from it. God is right and fair to feel wrath towards sin against him and to the sinner, but it's turned away from the sinner and onto Jesus in his place, in our place. And that happens, we get the benefit of that by faith in him, by saying, I trust you on that. And it's to show his righteousness, end of verse 25 to 26. Now, why does he need to show it? Why can't he do it on the quiet or in private? He needs to show it. In the middle of verse 25, it says, it was to show God's righteousness. Starts of verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at this present time. At the end of verse 25 says, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean he used to ignore them, but now he's got annoyed about them? Or now he's noticed? Or he used to have mercy and forgive, but he doesn't anymore? That doesn't mean any of those things. Forbearance and passing over is not the same as forgiving or ignoring. But it does mean that he is patient and merciful. In the past, what Paul means by in the past is before Jesus, in the past to their recent past. By and large, you don't see God dealing with sin. That's not to say he's indifferent about it and won't deal with it, but you didn't see it in space and time. The Old Testament sacrifices point to how sin will be dealt with. But normally, when people are sinning, it's not God doesn't zap them as they do it, or something like that. Similarly, the sacrifices show how sin would be dealt with in the future, but they're not yet dealt with. He hadn't, at that point, dealt with them. So the Old Testament saints put their faith in Christ through these types, through these sacrifices and so on. They couldn't see God deal with the sin. They just trusted that he would. Also, other nations, they just plodded along. No obvious justice was shown in all their wickedness. on the last day, they'd have to face a holy God. But there was nothing that you saw about God's justice at the time. He was waiting. He was being patient. He was forbearing. But now his righteousness has been shown. At the cross, where wrath and mercy meet, as we've sung before. Now at the cross, we see his justice. And he now calls everyone to repentance and faith. Because at the cross, you say, there's my justice. Now, how can God deal with sin and allow sinners not to be punished and do so justly and be seen to do so? Well, the end of verse 26, so that he might be just and the justified of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, in the Greek, I think I might have mentioned this, the Greek word for righteous and righteousness and anything with right at the front of it, and just and justly and anything with just in the front of it, are the same word. It's the same word, just different endings. So we could say something like this, that God shows that he is righteous by rightly righting the unrighteous, or that God shows his justice by justly justifying the unjust. You get the idea. Something like that. That he makes those who are not right and who are not right with God because they have done wrong against him. They are not right. He makes them right. And not only so, but God is seen to do this in the right way. God makes the guilty innocent, but not in an unjust way. So to say to a criminal, look, go free, is a travesty of justice. It's an outrage. You know, if you just gave the judge a bribe, or just said to them, look, it doesn't matter. That is a travesty of justice. That is wrong. And it would be wrong if God did it. More so because he's the basis of all justice. And that would be the case if it weren't for the cross. But that is where our problem with God is solved by God. The problem we have with God the Father is dealt with by God the Son. God's wrath is dealt with by God the Son. The price is paid. He redeems us by his blood. So the gift of being justified is offered. And it's all taken by faith. And the end of the paragraph says, of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a bit stronger than what he said so far, which is faith in Jesus. It means fully in faith, fully handing ourselves over and trusting ourselves to Jesus. And notice all the way through, there's nothing we can do. Jesus has done it all. You just need to have faith. You just need to believe it and trust in him. And does that mean faith is a replacement work? No. The power of faith is not in the faith, but in the object of the faith, in Jesus. You know, you may have had people say to you, people who know that you're a Christian, say, well, you know, I wish I had your faith. I wish I had the same amount of faith as you, or something like that. It's a kind of a irrelevant thing almost. What matters is not how much faith you have, but what you put your faith in. Just like now, how much faith you are putting into the pews that you're putting your trusting your weight into. It doesn't matter how much you believe or don't believe, it can do it. It matters, can the pew take you? It doesn't matter how much faith you put in Jesus, it's can Jesus take you? And Paul assures us, yes, he can. Only where your faith is placed is what matters, not how much of it you have. Faith is the instrument God gives us for holding on to this offer. So four things that God does here. These aren't exhaustive, but I guess they're foundational to our salvation. He justifies the unjust. He redeems those enslaved. He propitiates those under wrath. And he shows his justice. And God has done this to you in Christ. Now, some of this still needs unpacking. What I've said may raise even more questions, which we'll cover in the rest of what's left of chapter 3, and in chapter 4, we'll get to those. But notice that your status before God has been changed by Jesus. Your problem has been undone. You face God not as a judge now, but as a father. He was your judge, now he's your father. And at the end point is God's justice is shown to his glory. So we know truly what he's like. He's perfect character. All you need to do is receive it and to keep on receiving it, to put your faith in him. And if you're not yet there? Well, find out more. Don't dither. Ask me a bit more about it. We do things like Christianity Explored, what we cover on Sundays, and so on. But for you as a Christian who are here, this is what we offer to the world. This is why we worship, because it's all to God's glory. And this, when we feel like we're a complete wretch, this is the assurance that we rest in. Let's pray together. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Father, we thank you that when we're in such a hopeless situation, you've justified us, you've redeemed us, you've made a propitiation for our sins, and you've demonstrated that you are both just and the justifier, all to your glory. Lord, please give us confidence that we are accepted because of what Jesus has done. We ask for your Spirit to move our hearts to put our trust in him and confidence in this message as it goes out to the world. We ask in his name and for your glory. Amen.